If you're a Canadian and you're going to travel outside the borders of this country, you need to have a passport. That passport is your official document from the government of Canada proving your identity. You're required to show that little book to the airline officials, to the cheerful men and women who guard our borders, and you're to do that to authenticate your person. But in order for that passport to be valid, it has to have certain elements within it. On pages 2 and 3 of your passport, it's going to contain your name, your date and place of birth. There's going to be a picture of your unhappy face, demonstrating your sympathy with the border officials. That one of those pictures is going to be in color, the other is going to be presented in grayscale. That document is going to contain special features like holograms and watermarks, optically variable ink. I mean, it changes color in different forms of light. If you hold that document up to a light source, you'll notice that it has the word Can and Canada imprinted within the page. Your passport comes equipped with a small electronic chip. It stores the document within it, everything but your place of birth, all of what's found on page 2 of the document. These features are meant to prove that you are who you say you are. As we come to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew starts to describe the coming of the king, the writer begins with a genealogy. You and I may not place too much stock in such things, but the Jews did. These genealogies demonstrated who the people were and where they came from. It described or identified their tribe. It validated their claim to a specific plot of land. It could be used to identify or specify certain rights and privileges. And here in the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is writing as a Jew to his countrymen. He's giving them the ancient equivalent of a passport. He records this genealogy to prove that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's kingdom. So if you haven't done so already, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at the first 17 verses of the chapter, and perhaps you're looking at the text even now and you're saying, whoa, that's a lot of names. There's 48 to be exact. And not all of them are within the genealogy per se. Maybe you're looking at this list and you're wondering if it's nap time. I mean, if you're really confessing, you're making a confession, you know when you get to the genealogies of Scripture, that's when you feel a comfortable coma coming on. But I want to assure you this morning that even though this is a long list of names, I mean, it's packed with truth. And those truths are exciting. They point us to the King. They point us to Christ, the one who is the rightful heir to David's kingdom. So with that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. We begin at verse 1 and continue to the end of verse 17. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. May the Spirit of God give us ears to hear what He says to the church this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, our verse for the month, the verse that we read this morning, expresses our belief. Our belief that all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is breathed out by You. We understand that no part of the biblical text is a matter of human will, did not come around about through human agency, but rather it was Your Spirit who moved men of old to record exactly what He wanted them to record. So they spoke as God gave them utterance. It's for this reason that we recognize that all Scripture, not just certain parts, but all Scriptures, even the genealogies, are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so this morning we ask that we would see that truth work out in our midst, that You would reveal this truth to our hearts and minds, that You would drive it deep into our souls, Father, so that we might understand the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to understand who He is and why He came, so that we might give You the glory and the honor that You deserve. So we pray all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week, Matthew, the gospel writer, is quick to identify the focus of his narrative. As a tax collector, he used to be a shady character. He used to extort his countrymen for personal gain. I mean, he lied. He manipulated. He threatened people with physical violence to get what he wanted. He did it in order to appease the Roman authorities and to line his own pockets. But here, at the very beginning of his gospel, the gospel which bears his name, this redeemed sinner, he abandons all pretense, all subterfuge. I mean, right from the beginning, he announces the core of his message. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Jewish reader would have wondered why Matthew doesn't start with Abraham. I mean, Abraham is, he's the patriarch. He's the father of the nation. All people find their source, as it were, in him. It was God who called this man out of Ur of the Chaldeans, who promised to multiply him exceedingly. But Matthew's purpose here is not simply to promote Jesus' Hebrew credentials, as important as those may be. It's more focused than that. It's meant to show that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Messiah, that He's the Anointed One. You recognize that that is not a name, that is a title. It identifies Jesus as one who holds a special office. The one who came as the Son of David to rule and reign on the throne of his ancestor. Last week I pointed you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 and 13, God made an unconditional promise to David. He said this, He said, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so God he's promised to raise up an heir, a king, from David's bloodline. God would do something with this individual, this anointed one, that he would do with no one else. He would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. I mean, some kings and queens, they enjoy a long, fruitful reign. We think of Queen Elizabeth, who reigned for more than 70 years. That's phenomenal. But this monarch, his reign will dwarf that of all others, both in its length and its scope. I mean, his throne may be centered in Jerusalem, but his rule will extend to embrace all the nations of the earth. And his kingdom will last forever. Not a long time, not a few decades or generations or centuries. His kingdom will last for all time. Forever. So Matthew's purpose is clear. He writes to prove that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's kingdom. Not just as a king, one king in a long line of other kings, but that he is the king, the Messiah, the one the people have waited for. As we move to the genealogy, we'll discover three great truths about this king and his kingdom. The first and most obvious truth of the text concerns the king's identity. His identity. The genealogy proves the identity of Jesus Christ as Israel's rightful king. The genealogy proves the identity of Jesus as Israel's rightful king. So Jesus isn't a usurper. He wasn't a pretender seeking to claim something that wasn't his to claim. No, the historical record demonstrates that Jesus falls within the royal line of succession. So look at the text. Based on what we see in verse 17, we know that this genealogy is divided up into three parts. It covers the birth of the kingdom from the time of Abraham to David. That's verses 2 through 6. In verses 7 through 11, we've moved from David to the Babylonian captivity. Then the last six verses, they're going to span the period of time from the deportation up to the arrival of Israel's Messiah. You'll notice that first section begins with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the pillars of the nation. God made an unbreakable covenant with Abraham. It's the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that was then passed down to those who came after him. It was through Abraham and his descendants that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That would have barred someone like Herod from becoming Israel's king. He wanted to be Israel's king, but he was an Idumean. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Yeah, he's one of Isaac's sons, but he's not from the promised covenantal line. And so he's out. And next we come to Judah. He's a key figure because of the prediction that's made in Genesis chapter 49. There we're told that a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So Judah becomes the royal tribe, a tribe that rises to prominence when Jesse's youngest son is anointed by Samuel as David the king. The second section brings us then from David to Jeconiah. We go from a dominion formed and united under David to a realm that is divided under Rehoboam. Then it's lost. Then it falls to ruin under Jeconiah. And we're going to return to him a little later. The third section covers the lineage from David to the Babylonian captivity up to the time of Christ. There's nothing really glamorous about the men that are listed in this section. They're all no names, maybe with the exception of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the man who led the first return of exiles to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was the man who would become governor under Darius, the king of Persia. A man who, with the help of Ezra the scribe and Jeshua the high priest, a man who would rebuild the temple and stoke a time of religious revival. Many hoped that he was the Messiah. But as time passed, his influence waned. His descendants no longer graced the halls of power. They could not be found in Jerusalem. They're scattered across the countryside, eking out an existence that is far from regal. Yet it's within this milieu, this depressed state of affairs, that Jesus is born. He enters the scene and presents himself as the son of David, the one who is the rightful Messiah. Matthew emphasizes this point in verse 17. Look again at the text. Matthew writes, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations." Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament text, you know that something a little weird is going on. Matthew's numbering is off, and not just by a small margin. It's off by a lot. Particularly in the second section of the text, Matthew has omitted at least three legitimate kings and one illegitimate usurping queen. For some reason, he's missed Ahaziah, Josiah, Amaziah, and Queen Athaliah. In the second section, he skips over another three: Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. In moving from the second section to the third section, Matthew seems to lose count, because there's only 13 people listed in one, or at least new names, in the third set. He seems to count Jeconiah twice. Even though he doesn't do that with David in between the first and second. So what's up? Is Matthew just bad at math? Did he fall asleep in school when it came to covering the royal line of succession? Not at all. No way. Matthew was a competent accountant. If his Roman overlords got a whiff that this guy could not add the numbers right, or could not give an accurate accounting of the coins he had collected, he would have gotten a swift pink slip and a head removal. No, this guy knew his stuff. He was no slouch. He did his homework. He includes information here that is not found anywhere else in all of Scripture. We need to recognize that Matthew is writing to emphasize a point. During the intertestamental time, we discover that the Jews developed a type of interpretation called gematria. It's a way of assigning a numerical value to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And here Matthew is emphasizing the name or the number 14 over and over and over again. He does it three times. Even though his Jewish audience knows that there's been omissions in the text. But Matthew emphasizes 14. Why? Because when you apply gematria to the name David, guess what number you arrive at? Because there are no vowels in the ancient Hebrew language. David is spelt Dalet, Vav, Dalet. D-V, well, it's actually a W. D-W-D. Dalet is the fourth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, so it gets the number 4. Vav is the sixth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, so it gets the number 6. And then you have a second D, number 4. Add it up. 4 plus 6 plus 4, it's what? 14. Matthew is not being subtle about what he's doing. He's pulling out all the stops. He wants to slap his readers in the face with the truth. He wants them to understand that God has been at work at each stage of Israel's history to highlight a particular person and to bring them onto the scene at a particular time, and that person is Jesus. He's the Messiah because he is the one true son of David. The one who has the legal right to the throne of his forefather. Brothers and sisters, I want you to chew on that for a while. God works in history to accomplish his will. He doesn't step outside of space and time, but acts within it. He works slowly, but deliberately. How he works in such a way to keep his promises. He doesn't chop and change when it's convenient to do so. No, he remains consistent, working through the ups and downs. And there's a ton of ups and downs in Israel's history. But he's consistent, marching forward, step by step by step, to accomplish his objective. Nothing. Not even the fall or the ruin of an earthly monarchy can thwart his will. This is a God who can be trusted to do what he said he will do. So we find here that Jesus is not a fraud. He's not a pretender. He's not an implant, a cosmic interloper. Jesus comes part of God's long-term strategy. He's not jumping the line. He's stepping into the line and working through the line. He's done so to accomplish all that God has promised. That is a king you can depend on. Having worked our way through the genealogy, we've discovered that Jesus is the rightful heir to the kingdom. But I told you there's three remarkable truths within the text. So what's the second? We looked at his identity. What's the second thing we need to see? We need to see that in addition to the identity of the rightful king, the genealogy proves the inclusivity of His kingdom. You'll notice that there are five women mentioned throughout this list of names. There's Tamar in verse 5, or in verse 3. Rahab and Ruth in verse 5. Bathsheba, or the wife of Uriah, she's mentioned in verse 6. Then Mary comes along in verse 16. Why is that? I mean, that is a valid question. Because as you observe the genealogies in the biblical text, you'll discover that women are rarely present. They're largely absent. It's only on the rarest occasion that they are mentioned, because the hereditary rights, such as land and title, the family name, the individual's place within the tribe, that is always passed from father to son. As such, it wasn't necessary, if I can put it that way, necessary to include the female members of the clan within this line of succession. So why does Matthew buck the trend? I mean, not once, but a number of times. Why does he include these women, people who may be deemed unnecessary to the wider audience? Well, he includes them because they are important. Because they tell us something significant about the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They forecast the inclusive nature of His realm. I mean, make no mistake about it. Few, if any, of these women would have been revered by the larger community within their day. I mean, we're first introduced to Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. She's a Canaanite woman. She disguises herself as a prostitute in order to sleep with her father-in-law, with Judah, when Judah fails to keep his promises to her. Rahab is a Canaanite living in the city of Jericho. She doesn't play the part of a prostitute. She is a prostitute. That was her chosen profession. Ruth was a Moabite, a member of Israel's ancient foe. A curse was placed upon them in Deuteronomy chapter 23 because of the sins that they committed against God's holy nation at Baal Peor. According to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite could enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation. Their sin was so great that they were not welcome among the Israelites. Bathsheba, she wasn't a Canaanite. She married a Canaanite, a Hittite. To make matters worse, she would commit adultery with the king. Mary would live under a cloud of suspicion her entire life. People believed that her son was born of fornication. Why these women? Why not mention Sarah or Rachel or the Shulamite, for that matter? Why point to these foreigners? Why single out those who have sinned and come from a troubled past? Matthew does this because Christ's kingdom takes in all kinds of people from all kinds of places and walks of life. Remember, Matthew is writing as a Jew to a Jewish people. He is writing about a Jewish king who will sit on a Jewish throne in a Jewish city. But this Messiah is not limited to the Hebrew people alone. His dominion was spread from Jerusalem to encompass all the nations of the earth. He will gather to Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will redeem sinners of every stripe, both Jew and Gentile, male or female, young or old. diseased or whole. Friends, have you been deceived into thinking that God can't save you because you're too great a sinner? Because you don't have the right background, because you don't dress the right way or say the right things or do what you're supposed to do? I mean, if that's you, let me introduce you to the King of Matthew's Gospel. To the King whose genealogy is not littered with pristine people. No, it's still the people who aren't so bright or brilliant or holy. Here's a king who receives the worship of wise men from the east, one who eats with tax collectors and sinners, one who praises a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman for their great faith, a faith which far exceeds that of their Israelite competitors. Read the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22, how this king turns from those reluctant wedding guests. He sends his servants out into the highways and byways, and he commands them to gather all that they have found, both evil and good. This is the king who commands his people to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Friends, Christ's kingdom is not a narrow space dedicated to a particular brand of people. This king doesn't invite you to come because you've aligned yourself with the right crowd or because you know exactly what to say and when to say it. This king commands you to come in all your brokenness. He commands you to come acknowledging that you are not what you should be, that you have fallen short. He commands you to come, to put your faith in Him and all that He has accomplished in Calvary's cross for you. You come seeking His forgiveness. You come so that He might give you new life, so that He might transform you from the inside out. You come to Christ because His kingdom is an inclusive kingdom, one where there's room enough for you. So far we've observed two things about this genealogy. First, it proves the identity of Israel's king, that Jesus is the rightful heir. It shows its inclusiveness, that there's a wideness in Christ's kingdom. Thirdly, I want to show you that it proves the impossibility of Jesus Christ being an ordinary king. He's not your run-of-the-mill monarch. Why do I say that? I say that because of the presence of Jeconiah, that man that is listed between sections 2 and 3. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Jeconiah's name appears in the middle of a long list of names, so it's easy for us to brush by it without paying it much attention, to go by without stopping to consider his significance within Israel's history. But make no mistake about it, Jeconiah is an interesting individual. He's interesting because he has three names in the biblical record. He's Jeconiah, there's a short form of his name, he's Coniah. There's an expanded form of his name is Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin. He is the last legitimate ruler in Israel's monarchy. Zedekiah will be the last recorded king, but you need to understand that he's a plant. He's a man who has been put into place, into power by Babylon himself. He is not a direct descendant of Jehoiachin. He's his uncle. We know that Jeconiah ascended to the throne at 18 years of age, that he ruled for a grand total of 3 months. I mean, it's not the shortest reign of all Israel's kings, but it's pretty short. And yet, even in that small time frame, the assessment of the biblical record is pretty grim. This is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 9. It tells us that Jehoiachin did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. 30 days, and that's the assessment. It gets worse. Because apparently Jeconiah was so bad that God rejected him and his family, his descendants. He pronounced a curse on Jeconiah. Flip over in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. Beginning at verse 24, I want you to notice the Lord's dealing with this individual. Beginning at 24, we read this. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, again this is a short form of his name, Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand. Even if this were the case, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hands of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as to the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? The answer is yes, he is undesirable. He is shattered. Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write down this man. This is what's going to characterize him. He's childless. A man who will not prosper in his days. No man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This places us in a difficult spot. It's a little bit of a quandary, we might say. It's a catch-22 situation. See, the legal right to David's throne flows through the line of Jeconiah. It can't be changed. It can't be altered. But here the Lord curses all of his relatives. Not one of his descendants will prosper. No one of his physical descendants will be able to sit on the throne of David. That's a problem. It's a big problem. It's something that you can't amend by adopting someone from outside the royal line. Because then you have another man's name, another family, another tribe, an outsider being brought into the mix. So how do you do it? How about bringing in a woman of noble blood? A direct descendant of David, but one who does not flow through the line of Jeconiah. What would happen if she married a man, a direct descendant of David through Jeconiah, a man who had a legal claim to the throne? What if they produced an heir? but not through the normal state of affairs. So that he becomes, not through the state, normal state of affairs, so that he becomes tainted along with the rest of Jeconiah's bloodline. What if there's a miraculous birth? A virgin birth? So that this child obtains the natural right through Mary, but the legal right through Joseph. Matthew has been leading us to this point to show us that Jesus is the only legitimate heir, the only one in whom this could be truly said. You'll notice throughout the course of our text, there's been a repeated pattern. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. The word that's translated there as "was the father of" is egenese, egenesen. It's the word that in its uncomplicated form means to be or to become. Here it conveys the idea of origin, of causing something or someone to come into being. I think the sense that is given in the New King James Version is actually probably the better sense, the better translation here. It tells us that Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. Abraham caused Isaac to come into being. Isaac caused Jacob to come into being. That pattern repeats itself throughout the text, until you get to verse 16. There we're told that Jacob was the father of Joseph. That repeats the same basic pattern, but then it shifts. Then it changes. Then we're told that Joseph is the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The verb shifts there. It shifts there from the masculine to the feminine, telling us that the begetting here is not through Joseph, it's through Mary. It tells us that Joseph had no part in Jesus' physical birth. This tells us also that Jesus is a different kind of king. He's got the right credentials. He is the rightful heir to David's throne, legally and naturally. But he's not your standard ruler. His genealogy points to a difference. It prepares us for the news that Jesus is not going to be born in Jerusalem in a palace surrounded by dignitaries and a squadron of attendants. It readies us for the news that he'll spend his days in a despised city, learning the trade of his adopted father. It helps us to understand why this king doesn't assemble an army of faithful servants and claim the throne by force. It primes us for a crown out of gold or jewels, but one that's constructed of thorns. It prepares us for a king like no other. A king who has come not just to establish a political empire, but a spiritual one as well. A king who has come to save his people, not just from predators, but from their own sin. Who will establish his kingdom not just in the present era, but for all time. He's the king because there's no one else like him. That's the king who came so many years ago. That's the king that we serve today. Let's bow together. Father, this morning we've studied your text. We've meditated upon it. We've come to understand that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to David's kingdom. We've seen that as his identity has been proved. We've seen the inclusivity, the largeness of his kingdom. We've come to understand the impossibility of him being an ordinary ruler. And so, Father, I ask that you would impress these truths on our hearts and minds this morning. That for believers, it would cause us to rejoice in the fact that this King has drawn us to himself. He called us to be his loyal subjects, but not just as subjects, to be brothers and sisters in him and with him, to be co-heirs with him. Father, we pray that this would just enliven our hearts and minds, that it would cause them to swell with gratitude and appreciation for all that he is and all that he has done on our behalf. Father, we pray for those who have not yet bowed in submission to him. Father, we pray that your Spirit would draw them to the foot of the cross, that they would put their faith in him, that their sins would be forgiven, that they would be given the gift of new eternal life so that they might join us in this great family, this great kingdom. And Father, as it happens, we do pray that you would receive the glory that you are due. And we pray this in Jesus' precious, most magnificent name. Amen.